Well, I have about 30,000 things I'd like to say in the relation to prophecy, and so we're going to dive right in tonight because we have so much to get to, and we're going to hopefully give a study that I think is going to be an encouragement to you. Please take your Bibles and turn with me in beginning to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. One of the most important things is we're going to be studying about prophecy. One of the most important things is that you understand how God is dealing with mankind through the ages. And the key crux of the matter for dealing with most future prophecy is to understand the distinction between the church, this dispensation of grace, and the nation of Israel. There are many prophecies that are really all about the theocracy of Israel that are going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And those are going to literally be fulfilled, and some of that was already fulfilled in the past. And yet we're also going to jump ahead into the beginning of what it's all about for the dispensation of grace and what needs to go on now. And even when you move into the New Testament and you're stopping, you think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, many times we think, well, that's New Testament times, and the prophecies that are written there are really talking about what's going to happen for the church, when in reality, they're still under the Old Testament economy when they're written. And the book of Acts is really that transition book. And then you get into Romans, of course, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so on. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at some dispensationalism. And I'm also going to talk about covenant theology tonight. There are many out there that preach the gospel who are covenant theologians. What does that mean? We're going to describe that. And many of the preachers that you listen to on radio or television that are coming across, they're covenant theologians. And they're going to talk about prophecy a lot, but one of the things that they're going to do because of that is they're going to blur those two. They're going to blur Israel with the church, and they're going to mix Israel with the church. And by the way, when you do that, you can come up with some real poor conclusions and applications of things about prophecy. And so many of the preachers that are out there saying, boy, I'll tell you what, keep your eye on Israel. Watch what's going on, because, boy, we see this prophecy and that prophecy being fulfilled. What they're doing is taking literal prophecies for Israel, spiritualizing them, and saying that now they're going to try and affect the church. So we're going to be very careful, and that's why we're trying to lay this foundation, a very clear, a very crisp foundation of interpreting prophecy. And of course, last Sunday night, or Sunday night before, that's what it was all about, really describing how theologically we deal with prophecy. So what am I talking about that really we need to have an interpretive framework? Again, I'm going to bring you back to our favorite word, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. And we're going to learn how to understand prophecy, how to interpret it accurately. You know what? I really believe that we are setting ourselves up for horrible disappointment when we read prophecy of Scripture, misinterpret it, and think that it's coming towards us, for us, and about us. And then when God doesn't do it, we're going to be horribly what? Disappointed and disillusioned. And many people, as a result, lose faith and do not trust the Lord appropriately. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to start out, and we've got much to cover, but we're going to jump right into Romans chapter 11, and then I want to mention a couple other verses, and then we're going to dive into dispensationalism, and you're going to see how all this is going to tie together. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to your coming. And we do pray as John did, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we do want you to come and take us home to be with you. And yet, Lord, until that day, help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to share our testimony, as we looked at this morning, with a lost and dying world, and to share with them how you have transformed our lives so that folks would come to know Christ as their Savior and be born again. We want them to know you, Lord. And then I pray for wisdom and thought flow and clarity of mind again this evening to share forth your truth so that your people could comprehend prophecy more accurately. And Lord, we would come to a better consensus of understanding of why you wrote, what you wrote, when you wrote it, and how it's going to be fulfilled. So guide us into all truth by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul takes up the subject matter of the nation of Israel. And has God really set them aside permanently, or what's going on, or is the church in Israel a mixture
Are we spiritual Israel? Paul is taking up these issues. And so notice, follow along with me in Romans chapter 11. I want to read for you verses 1 through 15. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And that's referring to the nation of Israel. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, and how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, there are believing Israelis. Are there Jews that are saved today? Yes, they are. Are they really covenant Israel, or are they New Testament church believers? Yeah, they're New Testament church believers. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if by works, then there's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more worse. Colleen, you remember us memorizing that in Mr. Arndt's doctrine class? Oh, man, that's one of those verses that you have to work on and work on because of the word twist there. But so if salvation is by grace, then it's not about the law. It's not by the works of law. Otherwise, there is no more grace. But if it's of works, if we can get our salvation through the works of the law, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So the point of the matter is by Paul is going in that logical argument, salvation is by grace, isn't it? And it's not by the works of the law. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In other words, those who God foreknew, he also did predestinate. Those whom he knew would trust Christ as their Savior, obviously those God worked in their hearts. Now we're going to drop down to verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should see not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. As David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. And obviously that's the table of fellowship with God. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. And the idea is because they rejected God. They're going into a season as to where God is going to deal with them as unbelievers. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, that God is setting aside Israel forever? No, God forbid, but rather through their salvation, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So what is he saying? God is saying, I've set Israel aside. Why? Because they rejected. When did they reject? John chapter 1, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The nation of Israel rejected. So God turned away from them, and he says, now I'm going to turn unto whom? I'm going to turn unto the Gentiles. And he said, hopefully this will provoke them to jealousy. But one of the things that I want you to see as I'm moving through this is the contrast, the difference as Paul is going back between what? How God is dealing with Israel and how God is dealing with the church. I want you to see that contrast because that's what's important here. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's saying, if Israel rejected and God in his sovereignty turned it into something as wonderful as the gospel going forth to the furthest reaches of the Gentiles, can you imagine what God would have done if all those Jews would have actually trusted the Lord and actually would have been saved? Man, God would have done even a greater work. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I might provide to emulation that them which are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, speaking of Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root, fatness of the olive tree. But you see in verse 15, for if the casting away of them. One of the things that I want you to understand is the dispensation of grace appears like God has cast off his working with Israel. God has cast off his working with Israel as far as a nation for the dispensation of grace. Is God still working with the nation of Israel? Mm-hmm. Through individuals, Jews are being saved. There are Christians that have actually moved to Israel so that they could win people to Christ. Now, having said all that, and one other passage I want us to go to that we've got to take the time to do that. And please turn over to Colossians chapter 2, would you? Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, we've got to look at verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You see the word ordinances there? That's talking about all of the law that would govern those who were under sin. Now, what is he saying? What's Paul telling the church at Colossae? He is saying that you do not need to return under the law because there were Judaizers that were going around telling people that you had to fulfill and keep the law, the Old Testament law. He's saying you don't need to go back and do those things because Jesus Christ nailed those to his cross, and it's really a metaphor. It's a picture. He said he fulfilled all of the Old Testament law for you when he died on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, the law does not jump over into the dispensation of grace. It isn't for this time period. Why? Is it because God says the law is ungodly, or the law is not valuable, or the... No, it's none of those things. It's that Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it completely for us, nailing it to his cross, meaning that he accomplished that in absolute perfection on the cross of Calvary. So now God is going to deal with us in a new way, isn't he? He's going to break that dispensation of law, and he's going to jump us into the dispensation of grace. I'm emphasizing all this for a very specific key thing, because starting next Sunday night, we're going to take a look at prophecy, and we're going to jump into it. And one of the ways that we're going to do it, there's multiple ways to look at prophecy. We can go back and study the Old Testament prophecies and then jump to the New Testament prophecies. We can look at the covenants and see how they're fulfilled. There's many different ways to do that. But the way that we're going to do that is the one that I really particularly enjoy from Thiessen's theology, is we're going to look at the comings of Christ. Okay? There is Christ coming in the clouds, and then there's Christ coming to the earth. And there's a lot of prophecy that is relating to Christ coming in the clouds, and there's a ton of prophecy that is relating to Christ coming to the earth. And so we're going to use those as our matrix. We're going to use those as our basis of studying all of the rest of the prophecy that we're going to look at. But before we jump over there and we're going to do that, I need to lay one other foundation. And so I have put this overview on dispensationalism. Could I get... Carrie, would you shut off the back big lights? Yeah, can you guys see okay still? Because I think that lightens up this a little bit more. If you three guys can't see the screen, just slide over here right up in the front so you can. I want you to be able to see the screen because we're going to go through this dispensational stuff, and it's critically important that you can read it and you can understand it. The study of dispensationalism by C.I. Schofield, I am a dispensationalist. I might not be as hardcore a dispensationalist as what C.I. Schofield was, but he is going to give us some interpretive understanding and some details about dispensationalism that I think is going to be a real blessing to you. Let me read where we get this, though, the whole concept of dispensationalism. I'll jump over here to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, I think it is. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 6. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also... we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Do you see the word ages there? That's going to give us this whole concept of how God is unfolding a new dispensation. Now also in Ephesians chapter, 3, in verse 2. For if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. Now, that's where we're picking up on this whole concept of dispensationalism, and we're applying it to the scriptures, and we're going to jump back. But let me read for you what C.I. Schofield said. The scriptures divide time, by which is meant the entire period of the creation of Adam to the new heaven and new earth, Revelation chapter 21, into seven, but albeit unequal periods of time throughout history, usually called dispensations, and that's where they get that from Ephesians 3:2 and 2:7. Although these periods are often called ages in the scriptures we just looked at, and days as in the day of the Lord. These periods are marked off in scripture by some change in God's method of dealing with mankind or a portion of mankind in respect of the two questions of sin, God is how God deals with sin, and man's responsibility of dealing with that sin before God. Each of these dispensations may be regarded as a new test of natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking his utter failure in that dispensation. So a dispensation is going to start, God wants to deal with man because of their sin, and it's going to end with some kind of form of judgment from God because they failed. This is going to mark the beginning and the end of different dispensations. Five of these dispensations or periods of time have already been fulfilled. We are living in the sixth dispensation, probably towards its close. And I would agree with that. I think we are moving towards the end of the dispensation of grace. Obviously, we're closer towards the end than we were yesterday, right? So we are moving towards that. In just a little sidebar, much of the preaching out there that's somewhat sensational takes the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes at the rapture in the clouds. There's going to be prophecies that talk about that 7-year tribulation period that are going to be fulfilled. So many of them, what they do is they examine those prophecies from the tribulation period and see if the world events, if the stage in Israel, if there's geopolitical, spiritual, and other things that seem to be lining up so it would be very easy for those prophecies to be fulfilled fairly close. Yeah, they'll say there are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled during the dispensation of grace, and I agree with that. But there's going to be many prophecies that are going to be fulfilled, what? Right after that. Well, is the world stage seemingly being set for those prophecies? And if you're a wise, astute Christian and understanding, you can say, well, it looks like maybe that's being arranged. Looks like maybe this is being arranged. And as a matter of fact, next Sunday night's sermon is going to be all about that. I'm going to talk about all of those prophecies that are going to be fulfilled during the tribulation period and on into the early part of the millennium. And we're going to take a look and see, is the stage being set for some of those things to give us some indicators as to whether the rapture of the church might be soon. But I've got news for you. Paul said in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul was looking for the rapture in his lifetime. And so it could have happened at any time. And Paul did not say, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God as soon as you see. And he lists four or five things that are going to take place. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't instruct us that way. He said, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And when did he write that? When he was imprisoned in Rome. And obviously he's going through a hard time. He's going through a difficult time. And he said, the same thing we do in this dispensation. What does he say? Man, I wish the Lord would come. Man, I wish the Lord would come. And how many years had it been? Well, man, it was probably less than 30. He said, man, I wish the Lord would come. I wish he'd come back. And so Paul was looking for that. So five of these dispensations or periods of time have already been fulfilled. We are living in the sixth, probably towards its close, and have been before us is the seventh, which is the millennial, the 1,000-year literal reign of Jesus Christ. So let's back up. We're going to take a look at the first dispensations. Man is innocence. This is often called the dispensation of innocence. This dispensation extends from the creation of Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 to the expulsion of them from Edom. Adam was created innocent and ignorant of good and evil, was placed in the Garden of Eden with his wife Eve, and put under responsibility to abstain from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The dispensation of innocence resulted in the first failure of man, and it is far-reaching effects. And we know that's true to this day, don't we? We know that Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're going to take a look at a couple of verses here. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 6. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So what do we see? Man's response to sin in this dispensation of innocence. All of a sudden, innocence lost, right? She sins, and she offers it unto Adam, and he took of the fruit, and he did eat also. And obviously, they fell into sin. Well, what was the result of that? Look at verse 22. "And the Lord God said, Behold, man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed on the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So we see the beginning of this dispensation of innocence. Didn't last very long, did it? We don't know exactly how long it lasted, but it didn't last very long. And all of a sudden, man is given a responsibility, and then man fails. Let's move on. We're going to go to the second dispensation. And this is called the dispensation of conscience, or man under conscience. "By the fall, Adam and Eve acquired and transmitted to the race the knowledge of good and evil, which has been transmitted to us. This gave conscience a basis for right moral judgment, and hence the race came under this measure of responsibility to do good and to eschew evil. The result of this dispensation of conscience from Eden to the flood, while there was no institution of government and of law," and that's critical to understand. That's why this is going to be this the dispensation of conscience. "There is going to be no institution of government and of law yet, was that all flesh had corrupted his way in the earth, and that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And God closed the second testing of natural man, unsaved man, with the judgment." And what was that judgment? Well, obviously, it was the judgment of the flood. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6. And if you have your Bibles, I don't know if you got enough light to see. Do you want me to turn the backlights back on for you? Or is it better this way because you can see the screen? How many want the backlights back on? How many like it this way? Yeah, we'll leave it this way. You'll listen to me read. You know I'm not going to read something crazy. I won't be reading from the Quran or anything tonight. Genesis chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. And I'll read down to verse 5 and then jump to 11. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 11, "And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, the Bible says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened." Let's see. "And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and his three wives and his son with them into the ark." We're going to see then, let me drop down in verse 23. "And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things and the fowl of heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." So you see this dispensation of conscience. There was no human government at this time. And the law wasn't given at this particular time. We're talking about a pre-law period of time. It began, obviously, when man learned what is good and what is wrong. God gave them a responsibility. And what did they do in their response to God? The imagination of their heart was only evil continually. This became pervasive. And God comes along. And what is the end of this dispensation? The Genesis flood, a worldwide Genesis flood. And so that takes us on into the third dispensation, man in authority over the earth. "Out of the fearful judgment of the flood," obviously Noah and his family proceeded, "God saved 8 persons, to whom, after the waters were assuaged or drew back, he gave the purified earth with ample power to govern it. This Noah and his descendants were responsible to do. This dispensation of human government resulted upon the plain of Shinar in the impious attempt to become independent of God and closed in judgment the confusions of tongues." So let me read for you Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. And into your hand they are delivered. You see, you are now to govern everything that God has given on this earth. We often think of human government in the sense of Washington, D.C., but the government really is, and it's of the people, by the people, and for the people, isn't it? Yes, it is. And that's is actually a biblical response. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And then they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had builded. Let's see. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of the place called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the languages of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. So we see the beginning of the dispensation of human government, and we see the conclusion as God judges them at the Tower of Babel. Now, is that to say that there is not going to be any governmental responsibilities that are going to go on? That's one of the reasons why I'm not just a cut and dried, hard, fast dispensationalism, because I believe the effects of this dispensation actually are going to continue on, aren't they? We're going to see man ruling and continuing to rule. So this one really doesn't end in such a clean cut break. But we do see it, there is a change that is going to come. We see the dispensation of promise. Out of the dispersed descendants of the builders of Babel, God called one man, Abram, with whom he enters into a covenant. And this is found in Genesis chapter 12. This is the Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, traveled up over the Fertile Crescent, and then traveled down into the land of that which was Palestine, ultimately which would become the possession of the nation of Israel. Some of the promises to Abram and his descendants were purely gracious and unconditional. God said, I am going to make of thee a great nation, and all the nations of the earth through thee are going to be blessed. There are promises that God mercifully extended, and they were unconditional. God was going to do this. And then there were some that were literally going to be fulfilled. Others were conditional upon the faithfulness and obedience of the Israelites. And we know what happened, that Israel obviously was dispersed and brought into captivity. Every one of these conditions was violated by man, and the dispensation of promise resulted in the failure of the Israelis and closed in their judgment in their bondage down in Egypt. Okay, so God established them, said, listen, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to come down. I'm going to give you this nation, and I'm going to prosper you. And you're going to be as the sand of the sea, and you're going to be greatly multiplied, and you're going to be greatly blessed. And obviously, he did that. And you enter into the patriarchal period of time in history. But what does that end in? Does that end in their faithfulness? Does that end in Israel becoming a great nation? No, it ends up in a season of absolute starvation, of which ultimately Joseph goes down into Egypt, and Israel is actually going to end up in Egypt. It ends up in this judgment again. Let me read for you a few portions of Scripture. Genesis chapter 12, I've been quoting to you, so I'm going to go past that. I'm going to jump to Genesis chapter 13 and read verses 14 to 17. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee, I will give thee and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that a man can number, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. So we see God does this great and wonderful giving unto to Abram. Genesis chapter 15 in verse 5, notice the progression. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Genesis chapter 26 in verse 3, as we see getting close to the close of this dispensation. Sojourn in this land and I will be with thee. And I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. Genesis chapter 28, verses 12 and 13. You're going to see that there's going to be a falling away. Genesis 28, 12 and 13. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Obviously talking about Jacob's dream at Bethel. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. But obviously you know that this was not going to take place forever because of the disobedience of the children of Israel. And then I'm going to jump ahead to Exodus chapter 1, and look at verses 13 and 14. The Bible says, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, and their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So what are we seeing here? We are seeing the end of this dispensation of promise. Abraham was promised, hey, through thy seed shall all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and I will give you the promised land, and there shall always be, it shall always be yours in a wonderful prosperity. But they what? They walked away from God. And the promise, obviously, God's promise was kept. They violated God's promise, and they were brought into slavery in Egypt. And because they were brought into slavery in Egypt, that dispensation of promise comes to a conclusion. Now we're going to look at the dispensation of the law, man under the law. Again, the grace of God came to help the helpless man and redeem the chosen people out of the hand of their oppressor, the Egyptians. In the wilderness of Sinai, he proposed to them the covenant of law. And that is obviously after Moses saw the burning bush, and he goes down into Egypt, he preaches unto them the great and miraculous delivery. They cross the Red Sea, he comes out, and now he's in the wilderness of Sinai, and he proposes to them the covenant of law. Instead of humbly pleading for a continued relation of grace, they presumptuously answered when God said, this is what my relationship would be unto you and what I want you to do. They should have cried for grace. Instead, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Meaning that they placed themselves under the law to fulfill the law. Well, the history of Israel in the wilderness and in the land is one a long record of flagrant, persistent violation of that law. And at last, after multiplied warnings, God closed the testing of man by law in absolute judgment. First, it would happen to the 10 tribes in Israel. In 722, they would go into captivity to the nation of Assyria. And then in Judah, 606, 597, and 586, they would ultimately go into captivity to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. They were driven out of the land into a dispersion, which still continues literally to this day. A feeble remnant returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, of which we read about, and the rebuilding of the temple first and then later the walls. But that was a feeble return. And in due time, what happened to the nation of Israel? They went through that 400-year period of time of no prophecies being received, and then ultimately Christ came and ended this dispensation of the law. Jesus, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and Jesus Christ would set them free. He would deliver us from this, and there's multiple verses that talk about the conclusion of the end of the law, and we're not going to take the time tonight to get into all that because I've got some more stuff that I want to show you. But that was the dispensation. Obviously, the dispensation of the law, it's going to come to a conclusion when? Literally at the birth of Christ, and it's going to, but is it, you know, are these clean-cut endings and clean-cut beginnings? No, there's transitions in there, isn't there? There's transitions to this, and we're going to see that in the next one as well, man under grace. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ introduced the dispensation of pure grace, which means undeserved favor. or God giving righteousness instead of God requiring righteousness as under the law. In other words, all under the law, all that you said, Lord, we will do. We will fulfill that, whatever you ask us to do. And then they went about doing what? Failing over and over and over and over and over again. So God institutes the dispensation of grace, which, by the way, Israel should have cried out for on the plains there. They should have cried out for that. God now gives righteousness instead of God requiring righteousness under the law. Salvation, perfect and eternal, is freely offered to Jew and Gentile upon the acknowledgement of their sin and the repentance with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are now in what is called the dispensation of grace. Here is where I've got to stop and talk to you about things that are critically important. There are many prophecies, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the promises of the prophets of the Old Testament nation of Israel about how God would establish them in the land and he would put down their enemies and he would they would be governed and David would literally be regent. There are many prophecies that are throughout the entire Old Testament that also jump into the New Testament that are found in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and incorporated throughout the Gospels. And ultimately, all of that is about the nation of Israel. So here, hermeneutically, you need to listen very carefully. If you blur the nation of Israel with the church, what you're going to do is use an allegorical, a spiritualizing method in prophecy. And what you're going to say is, well, the church is really kind of spiritual Israel, and Israel is really kind of the spiritual church. And nothing could be further from the truth. The dispensation of the law ended when Christ, as we looked at in Colossians chapter 2, nailed those ordinances to the what? When he nailed, he fulfilled them. He fulfilled the law. And he did that so that we could have salvation by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves? And so now we go to Israel, and should they be keeping the law? Isn't it very interesting? Isn't it really, really very interesting that God has so seen it fit to do that he won't even let Israel have the temple site, that he allowed the Mosque of Omar to be built there, so that they can't even go through the Old Testament Jewish sacrifices? If you're an Orthodox Jew, you can't do what the Old Testament said to do right now. God in his sovereignty said, no, I'm not even going to let you. You're not even going to be able to do what should naturally be done because now you're in a new dispensation. Do they recognize that for the most part? Does most of Israel recognize that? No. There are those which we call fulfilled Jews, or which are literally New Testament Christians. They understand, but the majority do not. And then future, there's going to be another dispensation. This is man under the personal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in part, the Palestinian covenant in full, the Davidic covenant in full. This is all going to be fulfilled in the future. This is literally the 1,000-year literal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are three views on that. There's a premillennial view, which is ours. Premillennialists, we arrive there, and we're going to talk about how we get there, and we'll discover that's a deep study in and of itself. That means Christ comes at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, okay? And so all of the prophecy that we're going to be interpreting, what's the first event on God's calendar? The first event is the rapture of the church. Christ comes to the clouds. The second one, Christ comes all the way to the earth. And how do I know he's going to do that, and where do I know he's going to do that? When Jesus left, it tells us in the early chapters of Acts, it was at Mount Olive, and he says, he left, and they said, well, ye men of Israel, why stand here gazing? He which hath been taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up into heaven. Is that talking about the rapture, or is that talking about the second advent? That's talking about the second advent when he'll come to this earth. What was sandwiched in the middle there? The whole dispensation of grace, that mystery of the ages that that is not recognized in the Old Testament, and we're going to talk about that. But man under the personal reign of Christ, the 1,000-year millennial reign, after the purifying judgments which attend the personal return of Christ to the earth, the 7-year period of tribulation, the times and a half of times from Daniel chapter 9, he will reign over restored Israel and over the earth for 1,000 years. This is the period commonly called the millennium. The seat of his power will be Jerusalem. And the saints, including the saved of the dispensation of grace, namely the church, will be associated with him in glory. And there's the verses for that. But when Satan is loosed for a little season, he finds the natural heart of those saved, the children of Israel that went into the millennium who are not in their glorified state will have children. Some of those children will not trust Christ as their Savior. And when Satan is loose for a season, he finds the natural heart as prone to evil as ever, even though these people can actually go and see Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem during that thousand-year reign. And he easily gathers the nations of these unbelievers to battle against the Lord, though you can physically, literally go and fly over to Israel and see the Lord and his saints. And this last dispensation closes, like all other dispensation closes, with what? That's right, the campaign of Armageddon. It's going to end. And the battle of Armageddon, obviously, we'll look at that coming at the end of the tribulation period, but it stretches out clear until the end of the millennial kingdom. The great white throne is set. The wicked dead are raised, and that's Revelation 20, verses 11 through 14. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book of life, and death and hell gave up the dead what were in them. And obviously there's that the judgment, and they're cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. Every human being that has ever been born will gather at that great white throne judgment, the saved to observe, and literally to judge the fallen angels, and the unsaved and Satan and his followers to be cast into Gehenna, the eternal penitentiary, forever and forever. The great white throne is set. The wicked dead are raised and finally judged. And then come the new heaven and the new earth. Eternity is begun. Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. So these are the dispensations, the seven dispensations. Now what I want to do is I've put together two of the charts. There are evangelical churches. As a matter of fact, one of our sister churches over here that preaches the gospel is primarily founded in covenant theology. And by the way, many of the radio preachers, the evangelicals out there, are founded in covenant theology. And so that's one of the reasons I put this comparative study up, whether you're a covenant theologian or whether you're a dispensationalist. Now, I've got to give full disclosure here. Dispensationalists believe in covenants, but we don't believe in the theological system that has been put together called covenant theology, okay? That's a title given to a whole system of organized belief, okay? That's a man-made system of organized belief. Dispensational, there are people who are part of that believe in covenant theology that do see dispensations in the Scripture, okay? So it's not like you have to be one or the other, all right? But the thing that really separates the two more than anything else is whether you believe that Israel and the church are blurred. One of my seminary professors said, Ross, there is truth that is for Israel, and there is truth that is for the church, and then there's overarching truth that is for the people of God for all time. And the problem is when you have prophecies that are for the people of God overarching for all time, and yet there's prophecies that are just for Israel, and there's prophecies that are for the church, if you don't learn to interpret them very carefully, you'll start blurring Israel's in for people of all time, and then you'll drip those over into the church, and then you'll blur the ones over here in Israel. And do you see what happens? All of a sudden, the promises that were to the nation of Israel, that were to be literally personally fulfilled to them as a theocracy, are now imposed upon the dispensation of grace. And let me just tell you, there is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled in the dispensation of grace. End of story, zero. None. None needs to be fulfilled, nor will be fulfilled. It is going to take place after that, after the close, at the beginning. And what is going to trigger all that? What do we as pre-tribulational, pre-millennialists believe is going to trigger all of that? It is going to be the rapture of the church. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to initiate all of that. And God is going to, again, and I will address that next Sunday night, I will address that in New Testament clear detail. As a matter of fact, they asked the Lord, Lord, what shall be the sign of thy coming, and when are you going to return? When are you going to do this? You're not going to set up your kingdom right now. What are you going to do? And he is going to unload the prophecy and give that. And I will walk you through the details of that. It's a sermon that I have preached all over America called The Price of an Open Mind. What is it going to take to open the mind of Israel to cause them to see that the one with the nail-pierced hands is truly Messiah? You know what it's going to take? Nothing less than the tribulation period. That's what it's going to take. The magnitude of the tribulation period is what's going to be necessary to cause them to actually change their mind and to wake up to that Jesus Christ is truly Messiah. So let me walk through this very, very quickly. We've already gone through the dispensational thing, innocence, conscience, government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. Obviously, we see the breakdown of these. We're where right now? We're right in here, in between the cross and the rapture. That's where we are in this dispensation of grace right now. By the way, isn't it very interesting that the fulfillment of five of those has already happened? Is God going to fulfill the rest? Yeah, I think so. We're mostly there, folks, okay? We're mostly there. A significant amount of the prophecies in the Bible have already come true. So for those that say, yeah, well, the prophecy is not going to come true. Prophecy hasn't fulfilled yet. It's not going to come true. Say, well, I got news for you. The majority, it's already happened. But let's look at covenant theology. They look at the covenant of works, and that is really going to correspond back with the time of Adam and Eve. And then they go into the Adamic covenant and God's relationship, and they're going to talk about the fall. And then they're going to go into the Noahic covenant that God, and really this is very akin to us into what? These are the with innocence and conscience is just kind of another way of looking at them. And so you know what? If you really want to call it these and you want to look at it like that, I don't have a big problem. Okay, it's somewhat just really semantical difficult differences. Okay, it's really somewhat semantical, but we're building to some big differences here between the systems. And then you get into the Abrahamic covenant. Well, do we see the Abrahamic covenant? We get into the promise. We see that he promised in Genesis chapter 12, in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed, and I will multiply you as the sand of the sea, and there shall not fail upon the throne of Israel. You know, God begins to give all of these, that's Davidic covenant. God begins to give all of these covenant and fulfill these covenants, and then goes into the Mosaic covenant, and then ultimately to the Davidic covenant. And so then all of a sudden he gets into the Davidic covenant, and God says, I am going to establish you. But notice how they blur that. They walk this covenant all the way through, clear into the new covenant. What is the new covenant? That obviously is the covenant that Christ came of grace. But they walk that through. They don't see a close. Well, the point of the matter is we do see a close. And why do we see a distinct close at the end of the dispensation of law? I see a distinct close because Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 2, tells us that he completely fulfilled the law and nailed those ordinances to his cross. We see a cessation of it because did God set it aside or did God completely fulfill it so that we can have salvation by grace through faith? God completely fulfilled that for us. And so that's why covenant theology, and they'll talk about a covenant of works and a covenant of grace that flows all the way along here. Do we believe in that God's grace has always been salvation by grace through faith? It was just manifested by keeping the works of the law? Yes. Yes. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight. No one was ever saved by keeping the law because nobody ever kept the law. But Christ, he was the only one. Nobody ever got saved by keeping the law because nobody did it. Nobody was able to accomplish it. Christ is the only one who could fulfill that and keep the law for all of us. And so we believe that grace has functioned through all of these dispensations, don't we? But each one of them showed man's responsibility and man's failure, right? It showed mankind's failure, and so they were brought into judgment. And that's why we recognize these dispensations. But right here is the big difference. Is David a part of the church? No. No. And that's where I totally, totally reject the teachings of covenant theology and the blurring. And there is no place where that is going to have a greater effect in your hermeneutics, and you're interpreting and understanding Scripture in the area of what? In the area of prophecy, the promises of God and how they're going to be fulfilled in the future. The promises of God for Israel are not for us. The promises of God for us are not for Israel. and they're different, and we must keep them separate. And yet, what sensational grace period prophecy passages can I go to and preach for you to hold you spellbound? The only one I can tell you about is the rapture, and I don't know when that's happening. It's somewhere in the future. I can tell you that's coming. But what the prophecies about Israel, can I start laying out, boy, when this happens, this happens, this happens? Oh, yeah. Once the rapture takes place, man, I can almost give you dates. I can give you a couple, maybe within a month or two slide. I can then. Then I can give you some really cool stuff, and we can start saying, hey, look out, watch for this, look for this. But the problem is, hey, let's all watch, and you know where it's going to be? It's down there, because you're not going to be there. And how do I know that's true? Because it's for Israel. And you're going to learn all about that next Sunday night. We're going to make that loud and clear in some of the details. So anyway, but that's what covenant theology does. And ultimately, they're going to walk us into the new heaven and a new earth. And once we get to the new heaven and a new earth, covenant theologians really are not a lot different than we are again. Again, what's the big thing between covenant theologians and us? They're blurring the lines between Israel and the church. And that's why you got to be careful when you listen to their prophecy. You got to be careful when you listen to their teachings. That's where they're going to blow it. That's where they're going to continually blow it. And again, as a dispensationalist, one who understands that God had a responsibility, the people failed, it ends in judgment. God, you know, responsibility, people failed, it ends in judgment. Those are clearly seen, aren't they? I mean, those are clearly seen in Scripture. And so we see the same thing. Did Israel make it? Did they fulfill the law? How did the 10 northern tribes do? Well, how did the 2 southern tribes do? Didn't they do a really good job so that ultimately when Jeremiah comes on the scene, he says, boy, everything's really going great. Now God says, send Nebuchadnezzar's forces down. He's the rod in my hand, and wipe them out. Is that a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant? No, God set them aside, didn't he? He set them aside, and he turned to the Gentiles. And that's us, and that's this dispensation. So that gives you an interpretive foundation for understanding the fulfillment of eschatology. It gives you a framework to plug that in. And on this foundational framework, we're going to proceed and take a look at prophecy, because I don't want you to misunderstand it, and I don't want you to be deluded. And I also want you to be really careful, because there's a lot of preachers that want you to listen to their radio broadcasts. There's a lot of preachers that want you to be a part of their ministries or publications or anything, and even send money, whatever. They want you to be a part of it, and they're going to capture your attention by sensational prophetic preaching. The problem is they're allegorizing prophecies for Israel, applying them to the church under covenant theology, and you are being lied to. So make sure that you do what? You do not listen. You study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay. Any quick questions or comments? I gave you a big drink on foundation stuff. I know this was all foundational stuff. Say, you haven't even hardly read a prophecy yet. I thought this was a prophecy. Next week. Fasten your seatbelts, man. We are going into prophecy, okay? I promise you we're going to launch off into prophecy. No questions or comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to lay the foundation for interpretation of prophecy. Help your people to be rooted and grounded in the truth of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.